things about the law. Look at especially verse 6. But now we have been, set free,
released
from the law, having died to that by which we were held, so that we serve in the newness of the letter and not in the in the newness of the spirit and not in the obsolescence of the letter. This could be read, and in fact is read by people, to say that there's something wrong with the law. And so Paul knew that. So he says, verse 7, what then shall we say? Is the law sin? if the law has, and I let me reiterate, the law is an instrument, a divinely given instrument of the present wrath of God to turn sinners over to more sin. That's the hard part for us.
Is it cool enough in here? Because usually it's hot.
It is for me. How about
fine.
You?
It's fine.
Okay, thanks. Good evening. Good afternoon. Whatever this is. Yeah.
I think it's afternoon.
Okay. We're in Romans 7. So the issue is, what is this role of the law? Is there something wrong with the law? And the answer is ultimately from Romans 1. No, there's nothing wrong with it, because it's an instrument of the present wrath of God, bringing judgment on people who sin. Yeah.
By the way, are you crazy?
Yes.
Okay.
No, but I'm recording.
Well, that's what I'm saying. We couldn't hear you over the speaker.
It's not coming through the speaker? Okay.
I can hear fine. But
I was just making sure that you were recording.
I didn't turn on the mic, so yes, I am recording. So the law is an instrument of the wrath of God. That doesn't make it bad. The good news is that it's a work of God. The bad news is it doesn't do me any help. Right? So what shall we say? Is the law sin? Of course not. I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So what does it mean to know covetousness?
To actually do it.
To actually do it. That's the point. To know something is not simply to be aware of it. Folks, people all over the world know that murder is sin. Yes? People all over the world know that greed is an evil thing. Yes? All over the world, they know that. How come they know that?
Part of how we were created.
It's how we're created. We're created with a sense of morality. Everyone is. There is no such thing as a human being that doesn't have some sense of morality. So we know that there are bad things in the world, and we know that we do them. And we have a conscience. This was one of C.S. Lewis's contributions on proof for the existence of God, the argument for morality, the fact that all human beings have a conscience. Some have, calloused their conscience, but all human beings are born with a conscience, and they sense that there is a responsibility to a higher authority at some point. How they define that higher authority may differ, but they know there's a higher authority that has stipulated certain actions are wrong. They may disagree with us, you and me, over what actions are wrong, but they know it's wrong. So where did it come from if it didn't come from God? So God has already built into us an awareness that there are things that are evil that we do and that others do. So being aware of covetousness cannot be the point, and indeed it's not in the context. Look at it, verse 8. Sin taking opportunity. How did sin get any opportunity to function in verse 8? through the law.
Oh.
Taking opportunity through the law. Produced in me every kind of covetousness, for without the law, sin is dead. What he's talking about here is not the specific act of sin, but what he's going to call indwelling sin in the next part of the chapter. Indwelling sin, you know this passage, verses 13 to 27, or 25. You know this passage. You know that Paul says, it's not I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Yes? So the point in Romans 7, especially from verse 7 on, is that there is something in me that acts even against my will to produce acts of sin. And he's going to call it indwelling sin. This is not sin nature. Indwelling sin is coupled with flesh. Flesh is not sin nature. Flesh, as we've defined it, and as Paul defines it, I think, is my desire for law righteousness. I want to earn. I want to earn honor. I want to earn position. I want to earn status. I want to earn it. Where did that come from? Well, I think it came from creation. That God at creation gave Adam and Eve a desire to keep his commandments. They didn't. And that unleashed the actions of flesh. Flesh is your desire to do things to gain honor, but it's coupled with indwelling sin, and that's the problem. In my flesh, there is indwelling sin. And I can't give it law, because indwelling sin feeds on law. That's how it gets its strength. So the more I feed my flesh law, the more I'm going to be dominated by sin. Are you with me so far? Yeah.
Now, could law righteousness be the same as self-righteousness?
Mm-hmm.
Or is there,
okay. Yeah.
All right.
You know, see, Paul, this is why Paul's been making such a big point out of you can't have righteousness by works. If you could have righteousness by works, you'd have to be free from indwelling sin. But we're not.
Right.
The only way to be free from indwelling sin is to learn to live by grace, which entails then, synonymously, living by faith. When I live by faith, I trust that what God has said is true, and I organize my life on the basis of the truth of the statements of God. So, again, verse 8, sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetousness, for without the law, sin is dead. Indwelling sin doesn't die and become non-existent, because when I feed it law again, it goes into action. And that gives me the sense of what being dead means in this context, unable to act. Indwelling sin cannot act in an atmosphere of grace. It can only act in an atmosphere of law, because that's its food. So, verse 9, I was alive formerly without the law. Now, there are all kinds of interpretations of this. In 7:7-12, I've summarized it here. The law itself is not sin, but sin can only function in a world of law. But there are major problems interpreting this whole passage. This is going to take us far afield. I'm sorry to do this, but folks, all of us have had different points of view on this at various times. Let me take us through some of this. There are seven major interpretations of Romans 7.
Can I ask a question before you get
into that?
Do you think there's a significant, well, there probably is a certain significance, because obviously Paul was led by the Holy Spirit, but why does he choose covetousness in verse 7?
I think I know. I'm not sure.
Because it's the 10th commandment.
Yeah, it's the 10th commandment.
I mean, it seems like he could have chose stealing.
Yeah.
We probably all steal.
Yeah.
But I'm just curious.
Well, define stealing for me.
Taking something that belongs to someone else.
Without their permission.
Without their permission.
Right. Define murder for me.
Taking the life of someone without just cause.
Define covetousness.
Desiring to have what someone else has.
More than you want God.
Yeah. When I was a boy and we were going through the Ten Commandments in Sunday school, one of the kids, we got to the Ten Commandments, we got to thou shalt not covet. And one of the boys, I never asked questions in any class if I didn't have to. I never spoke up unless I was required to. But one of the kids in class said, "Teacher, how much can I want something before it's coveting?" And he showed himself to be a good legalist. We've defined legalism before, and here's the problem. Some years ago, I decided I'm gonna get in and study covetousness and see what this thing is. And about halfway through the study, I was getting more and more confused. And I finally thought, Allman, you're being a legalist. What's the point? The point is, legalism is not simply being committed to obedience for righteousness. Legalism is a sliding term, and the other guy is more legalistic than I am when he requires more obedience than I do. So what is legalism? And I've come to some conclusions about this. Legalism looks at the externals. It always defines sin in terms of externals. Those externals are perceptible by the senses, and they're measurable. The righteousness that Paul talks about is not necessarily external. It's not necessarily something that you observe. Folks, it's obvious that that's the case if you've read the Gospels. The Pharisees, who were committed to law righteousness, saw the righteousness of the law walking their streets, and they condemned him as an evildoer.
Wow.
Are you with me?
Mm-hmm.
So, genuine divine righteousness is not always recognizable as righteousness to the legalist. So the very act of trying to define covetousness, trying to define covetousness is an act of legalism. And I'm not getting down on you. I'm just saying this is what
Because you can look at someone and see that they're a murderer,
yeah,
or that they've stolen,
that's right,
something.
Yeah.
But you can't look at someone
and see
realize that they're coveting.
That's right.
Okay.
So, and I can't even tell. So again, the question is, and you added, Mark, more than God. That may be accurate. I wouldn't want to gainsay that in any way. But the point is that I must learn to be satisfied with what the Lord has, the lot that God has given me. And if I'm satisfied with what God has given me, then I'm not engaged in any kind of covetousness. Yes? Now,
so,
let me go one step further and then I'll come back. I have two cars. One of them has 50,000 miles on it. The other has 80,000 miles on it. I'm beginning to be worried about it. Wanting to replace that car is not necessarily covetousness. It's just a matter of, okay, Jan's going to take off in a week or so and go to Oklahoma City and spend a week with her sister. And I want her to do that, but I'm not sure I want her to drive that car 480 miles. Is that covetousness? I don't think it is. Now, Terry, go ahead.
Well, I'm just curious. When you're saying that, I'm thinking of, okay, Paul in, I think it's Philippians, but I'm not sure, where he talks about that we need to be content with mm-hmm. where we are and what we have.
Yeah.
Is he at least, if not directly, indirectly, addressing covetous? Mm-hmm,
to some degree,
We shouldn't be covetous.
That's right, and that's the point I was just making, that I need to learn to be content with what God has given, though I may properly, before God, desire other things.
Right.
You know, for proper reasons.
Right.
So getting another car with fewer miles on it, so I can't do it now, but Jan's going to have to drive that car with 80,000 miles on it to Oklahoma City. But
that helps. I mean, I think I understand now why Paul would have led of the Spirit to choose covetousness as opposed to one of the others.
Because it's not easily defined.
Right.
So there are major problems in interpreting this whole passage.
Okay.
I said just a minute ago, there are seven major interpretations with substantial number of sub-variants. There are 25 or so different ways of interpreting Romans 7. Jan Lambrecht wrote a book called The Wretched Eye and Its Liberation. A guy named Middendorf wrote a book on the eye in the storm. Both of them are about variations of interpretation of Romans 7. There are three widely recommended options and one makeshift option for interpretation. One view of Romans 7 is the passage describes every man, either human or Israelite, in dealing with sin. Compare Genesis 3, indwelling sin equals the serpent who deceives. Believer or non-believer, you have this thing in you and you can't overcome it because of whatever reason. View two, the passage describes the struggle with the sin nature. And this is what we were talking about earlier. I was raised, some of you were raised with, they didn't call it this, but it was Keswick theology. For those of you who may remember the Four Spiritual Laws book that the Campus Crusade put out, they also put out the Holy Spirit book. And in there was the little blue pamphlet with the white dove on it. And in it, there was this idea that as a child of God, newly born again, you are spiritual. You're indwelt by the Spirit. You're spiritual. But the first time you sin, you slip into carnality. And the remedy for this is confess all known sin, ask for forgiveness and cleansing, and ask God for the filling of the Spirit. And you trust Him that He has done that, and so you are spiritual again until you sin the next time, and you're in and out of spirituality. The problem with that is that Paul doesn't define spirituality that way. Paul defines spirituality in terms of maturity. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when I came to you, I could not speak to you as to spiritual, but as to fleshly, as to babes in Christ. Are you with me here? So spiritual is contrasted with being baby. That entails that spirituality is maturity. And maturity doesn't come overnight. This is a little bit shocking when you think about it this way. A blade of grass matures roughly overnight. A dog matures in about 3 years. A human takes about 30 years to fully mature. So is there something wrong with humans? No. The more exalted the form of life, the longer the maturation period is. Does this make sense to you? We're not being prepared, folks. We're not being prepared for life between 30 and 70. We're being prepared for eternity. And the maturation process is ongoing throughout our lives. I think the Lord saved me when I was 7. That's approaching 70 years ago. It's not quite there. I'm not quite there yet. It's been 2 years and I'll be there. And I just hope I'm mature in some measure beyond a 3-year-old as a child of God. I suspect I'm not. But we're being prepared for something far greater than anything that we will do in our career life. Far greater. Because we will be servants of God and bearers of the image of God forever, I suspect there are going to be other creations in which God will reveal aspects of his character that are not revealed in our creation, so that we learn from them and they learn grace from us. Does this make sense to you at all? So if that's the case, our maturation process is a long-term activity. This is not something you back into or that you are in and out of within 5 minutes. So spirituality is not having confessed all known soon. Now I'm going to open a can of worms here, and I'm going to make a statement, and I'm not going to answer any questions about it. There is no place that says you must confess your sins before you can be saved, before you can be forgiven. I know 1 John 1:9, but in the context that won't work. If that's the case, you know 1 John 1:7 at all? What's 1:7 say?
But if you walk in the light as he is in the light, you will have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ will
cleanse us from all sins.
Is
walking in the light the condition of Jesus cleansing us from all unrighteousness?
His blood cleanses us.
Yeah, but it's if we walk in the light. Is that the condition of being cleansed from all unrighteousness? Now you better be careful. Because
it's faith.
Well, walking in the light in 1 John probably includes three things, three issues that the false teachers have raised in the community that John is writing to, and John has to write this letter to set them straight. First is the place of love in the Christian life. The false teachers, love is irrelevant. Second is the truth of the incarnation. Jesus is the Son of God come in the flesh. And third is the place of obedience in the Christian life. So walking in the light, if it includes obedience, if you say, verse 7 says, walking in the light is the condition of the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us from all sin, then you say that obedience is the condition. I have to obey in order for Christ to forgive me of my sin. And if you don't like that, then you can't. See, the construction is identical in verses 7, 8, 9, 10. If, then. So if that's what you're saying in verse 9, confession is necessary to be forgiven of sin, then you're saying that obedience is necessary to be forgiven of sin. Then the question must be, how much obedience? So those verses 7, 8, 9, 10. The if is not giving a condition upon the accomplishment of which a result comes to pass. Mm-hmm. It's giving us evidence by which to draw proper conclusions about who is a true and a false teacher. A false teacher will claim to have fellowship with God, but he walks in darkness. Verse 6.
Right.
We walk in the light. What does that mean? Anyone who walks in the light, notice in verse 7 he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Who's the we?
In that context, it's John and other witnesses of...
Yes, I think that's the
way... You saw Christ in person.
That's the right way to read 1 John.
Verse
John 1:9, though, we have always said that we is all Christians. Right? But that's not the way John develops it. If you go to 1 John 1:1, what we have seen from the beginning, what we have heard, what our hands have handled of the word of life, who is the we?
John
and the eyewitnesses. And right down through chapter 1, verse 5, 4, it's still the we. This is the, in fact, in verse 5, This is the message we receive from him and announce to you. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, who's the we? Still John and the eyewitnesses. Am I making sense to you? Did you have your hand up just a minute ago?
No.
Okay. Don't move. I think you want to make a comment. I saw your hand do this.
What you're saying there, I mean, I've been kind of going back and forth because you've mentioned this before, but I was reading a commentary, because I've been studying 1 John, and I was reading a commentary, and the author of this commentary says we even uses that we, you know, puts in quotations. The we in verses 1 through 4 is this we group.
Yes.
But starting in verse 5, it's this we group.
Yeah.
The problem I have with his argument is in verse 5, we still have some of the same words that are being used in verses 1 through 4.
That's right.
What we have heard, we declare to you.
Yeah.
So in verse 5, if it's what we heard, I wasn't there. And even the readers
that's
of
1 right.
John, I don't think
right.
were there.
Yeah.
But kind of backing up, the we being John and eyewitnesses, apparently some of those eyewitnesses were witnesses other than the other apostles.
That's right.
Because all the other apostles, from my understanding, were dead probably by the time that John was writing this epistle.
Yeah.
So he's got to be talking about other people.
Well, and you know this from 1 Corinthians 15. There are at least 500 in one appearance of Jesus.
Right.
So those folks are all eyewitnesses of the resurrection.
And it wasn't just the 12 mm-hmm. who were eyewitnesses
That's right.
of what Christ
That's right.
did.
Yeah.
So,
the issue is here, the passage describes the struggle of with the sin nature experienced by all Christians who have failed to appropriate the filling of the Spirit. In the first place, the filling of the Spirit has nothing to do with your obedience as such. Filling of the Spirit enables service, but not...
Not our level of spirituality.
Not level of spirituality, because every child of God is enabled by the Spirit for some ministries. But some are very immature and some are very mature, yes? Mm-hmm. But all are enabled. So it's not a matter of maturity. Thank you. You delivered me from my quandary there. I was trying to figure out how to say it. So this is the second view that's been proposed. The third view, the passage describes the struggle with sin experienced by the lost who have never known Christ. So in verses 7 through, let's see, how far does this go? But in 7 and following, what shall we say? It's law sin. So it would not have known sin. Verse 9. I was alive without the law formerly. But when the law when the commandment came, sin came back to life and I died. Note past tense. And the commandment which was intended for life was found for me to produce death. Note past tense again. For the commandment, taking opportunity through the commandment... sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived, past tense, me, and by it killed me, past tense. So from that point, then, things start to be present tense. And so some will say, well, verses 7 through 13 are Paul's experience as a Jew, as a boy. But when he came to Bar Mitzvah, he became aware of the law, and this became a problem for him, and he didn't know how to solve it. Why did Paul persecute the church?
Because he believed the way was opposed to what he had learned.
Yeah. If what these men are saying is true, all my righteousness is useless. Says Philippians chapter 3. Isn't it Philippians 3? Fish feathers. Um, Yeah, verse 7. But what things were gained for me, all of them I have come to the settled accounting that they are lost for the sake of Christ. So, as far as, in verse 6, as far as righteousness, which is by the law, is concerned, I was blameless. But if what the apostles were saying was true, then all his works righteousness is useless. He persecuted the church because it was attacking the basis of his whole life. Does this make sense?
Right.
So here's Paul, who knows law righteousness. He's got that down. He understands that. And he's saying for us, this is really not going to work. The passage is not discussing anybody's struggle with sin. This is my assertion. And I'll explain to you why as we go. Rather, it is explaining that no one can live before God by law. The more you want to stress obedience, the more likely you are to struggle with disobedience. And even against your will. The issue in 7:7 to 12 is that law, while not evil in itself, is used by indwelling sin. This seems, from the way Paul describes it here, and I don't have a better way to explain it. I've tried to figure out better ways, but I don't find resources to help me with this. The only way I can explain it is my flesh is not this, but it's my human nature as I am. So flesh as human nature desires law righteousness. God, I believe, created Adam and Eve with law, with desire to obey. When they sinned, their sin affected every part of their being. As Paul describes it in Ephesians, our minds are darkened. Yes, remember this? We're dead in sin. And I even use the holy law of God to become more sinful. And I point out to people, Adam and Eve didn't even have indwelling sin. Did law help them achieve righteousness?
No.
No. Israel at Mount Sinai, when they got the law, did they become more obedient? At Kadesh Barnea?
God was really ready to get rid of all of them until Moses interceded on their behalf.
So if the law didn't help Israel, and if the law didn't help Adam and Eve, why do you think it's going to help you to righteousness? So I have this indwelling sin, and the best way I can describe it is in my flesh, whatever this human nature is precisely, in my flesh, I have an organ which Paul calls indwelling sin. But it's like your eye. You see well enough. Yes? Yes? But under the right circumstances, you see well enough. If this room has no exterior windows, so if we were to shut the doors, I assume there are some windows in those doors. I don't know. Are there? If we put heavy paper over the windows and turned all the lights out, would you still see? And the answer is no. I can only see when the external conditions are appropriate for sight, namely presence of light. Doesn't take much, just a little bit.
Right.
Indwelling sin is like that. When you don't feed it law, it becomes dormant. Paul uses the language of life and death here. I was alive formerly without the law. We'll have to say a little bit more about that as we go. But he said, sin revived and I died. Paul didn't fall down dead and they buried him. What he did, what happened was he lost the capacity for righteousness because feeding himself law produced acts of sin against his will, even against his will. We do enough by ourselves. But there are times when you've set out to do the right thing and you've done exactly the wrong thing. Am I right? How does that happen? It's because we're trying to keep rules to be right, acceptable, to gain the blessing of God, to gain the favor of God. Folks, we have done this before, but this is important here. John 17:23, Jesus' great prayer, and he says, "I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you have sent me and that you have loved them even as me." So how much does the Father love you? As much as he loves Jesus. Is he happy with Jesus?
Yes.
Is he happy with you? I don't want to say yes. But if he loves me the same way he loves Jesus, so indwelling sin, the more I give it law, I'm proposing this, and we'll go through the passage, but I'm proposing this as the solution to Romans 7. Indwelling sin feeds on the atmosphere of love, of law. And when you feed it law, it comes to life and it produces acts of disobedience, contrary to your own will. So Herman Riggerboss was an old commentator on Romans. He says, not only can the law not give man the righteousness that makes him acceptable before God, it is also incapable of breaking the power of sin and conquering the flesh so that sin might no longer reign in the mortal body. So he's taking essentially the same view I do here, which is encouraging. At least one other person, and he was well recognized as a New Testament scholar. The issue in Romans 7:13-25 is that law, while it is not itself the cause of our death, is used by sin, indwelling sin in this sense, so that we cannot do the good that we want to do. Folks, is justice good? The law is an instrument of the present wrath, justice of God against sin. How does present wrath function? Romans chapter 1. By turning people over to more sin. Law is an instrument of God's justice. Justice is good, you just said. But it's not necessarily good for the violator of the law. You follow me here? So, we're not denying Paul's statement. I have a colleague at the seminary that said, oh no, the law is good. Yeah, it's good. Like justice is good in the state. But it's not good for the criminal. So, yes, the law is good. It does its rightful function, turning sinners over to more sin. And just because we have a couple of you who are new to our study, in Romans 1, when he says three times in the passage, for this reason God handed them over, he's not taking very nice people and making them bad. He's taking away the restraints on their character that are in their character so that they can do more of the sin that's already in their heart to do. That's what he did to Pharaoh, isn't it? Is Pharaoh this wonderful guy who, when Moses showed up after 40 years, Moses, and you've seen Prince of Egypt, so you know the story. Amen. So Moses shows up, and there's Ramses on the throne. And Ramses says, Moses, my old friend, what a wonderful day. This is great to see you again, right? I got into that for some reason. I have no idea why. Oh, I know why. Moses says, let my people go that they may worship me in the wilderness. Why can't Pharaoh respond obediently to the Word of God there?
God hardens his heart.
Why? What is it in him that is being expressed? He thinks he's God. And in a polytheistic world, when you rule a people, you rule their God too. So, who is the Lord that I should obey him? I'm his God. He's not my God. Do you follow this? So, God is removing from Pharaoh the restraints that had been at work in the pharaohs of Joseph's day, for example, to reward and honor a man of God. Does this make sense? He has removed the restraints from this pharaoh, probably Amenhotep III. He's removed the restraints from this pharaoh so that he can do what he actually believes in his own soul is true. I'm God, and Yahweh is not. Yahweh is the God of these slaves, and I rule them, so I rule him. That's the only way he can think. Other than that, it would have been God restraining him. Now he unleashes him to do all that's in his heart to do. Even against his own advisors. And you know in the plagues at one point, in the 10 plagues, at one point his advisors say, this is the hand of God. We're dead men if you don't let the Israelites go. And he hardened his heart again to do what he wants to do. So back to Romans 7.
That answers so many questions about that situation, the history of it really does.
So in 7:7-12, we've just looked at it. We've looked at 7:7-9 or 10 here. The law is not itself sin, but sin can only function in a world of law. Sin is what Paul later clarifies as sin that dwells in me. So I've called it indwelling sin, just for brevity. And here is my rough attempt at a definition. It's an organ of our Adamic nature. In chapter 6, go back to 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified together with Christ. What is the old man?
Adam.
Yeah. See, ladies, you who are new to the group, you don't know this, but I have a doctorate from Dallas Seminary, and that means I know great and wise things most people don't know. And one of the things I know is that chapter 6 follows chapter 5. And in chapter 5, I have those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. The old man is not some new category that Paul has invented in chapter 6. The old man is what I was in Adam. Does that make sense to you? So now I am in Christ. I am in the new man in that sense. So indwelling sin is an organ of our Adamic nature that is dormant, should be in an atmosphere of grace, but active in an atmosphere of law, even against our will. And this is, look at verses 17 and 20 of Romans 7. But now, it's no longer I who am doing it, but sin that dwells in me. Is Paul trying to escape personal responsibility for his sin? No. He's trying to locate what it is about him that has gotten him involved in this. So verse 20 says much the same thing. If I am doing what I don't want to do, I am no longer the one who's doing it, but sin that dwells in me. He's not, again, trying to escape personal responsibility. He's locating the causation of it. Why do people who have serious anxiety disorder have anxiety? Is it what they personally want to do? Get no answers. They hate it. So why do they do it? It's not their will, but whatever happened in childhood, even prior to birth, a child's brain can be reorganized by trauma to the family, trauma within the family, or trauma within the mother. Am I making sense to you?
Yeah.
So it's not I who am doing it, but the trauma that I can't help. I can't do anything about it. I can't do anything about it, but grace can, in terms of this passage. Grace can enable for righteousness. So Romans 7, 17 and 20, it's an organ of our old man, of what we are in Adam. I have this problem, though. I have a human nature. I'm redeemed. I'm a child of God. But I still have a human nature. God didn't take all that away, which he had. That's not going to happen until the resurrection. So in the meantime, I live with a foot in two worlds, in each of two worlds. One foot is in the world of the old man. The other foot is in the world of the new man. One foot, I can live in one side or the other. What Paul is saying is you must learn not to respond as you always have. Just tell me what you want me to do and I'll do it. Well, God's given us lots of commandments in the law. But it didn't help Israel to righteousness. He gave only one law to Adam and Eve. Don't eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that wasn't sufficient for Adam and Eve. Yes? So, no amount of law is going to help me. If it didn't help Israel, if it didn't help Adam and Eve, it's not going to help me either. The question then, is the law sin? The law awakens indwelling sin, gives it vitality to produce the acts of sin, bringing us back under sin's dominion, since without law, sin is powerless. The basic principle in 7b is the law awakens indwelling sin by prohibiting it. This is an ancient illustration, and it is so bad. But you see the sign on the wall, wet paint. We were standing in line at, who knows, someplace at Fort Leonard Wood, Missouri, which we knew as affectionately as Fort Lost in the Woods in the state of Missouri. But we were at basic training, we were standing in line someplace, and there was grass over here, and some of the trainees were getting off in the grass. There were signs, keep off the grass. But some corporal in the building that we were going to would come out periodically and say, "Get off my grass!" Now, what were we doing getting on the grass? Because there was a sign that said, "Keep off the grass." Yes?
Right.
So it's so basic. It's so silly. But it's who we are. It's the way we're made. By our sin. By our fall from a faith relationship. So here is Humpty Dumpty. Wall sitting strictly prohibited, especially if you're an egg. But Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. Now now verses 8 to 11. Sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetousness, for without the law, sin is dead. I was alive. He's not contrasting this with physical death. He's contrasting it with being in the old man. There was a time in my life previously when I could practice righteousness. I was alive formerly. Where did that go? I was alive formerly without the law. But when the commandment came, sin came back to life. And I died. He didn't die physically. Didn't die spiritually. He just lost the capacity for practicing righteousness. And the commandment that was intended for life actually led to death. Sin, taking opportunity through... How many times does he have to say this for us to get it? See, we've always thought that sin here is my sin nature, and I just can't do anything else but sin. That's not the case. You are redeemed. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You are enabled for everything that God calls us to do. You are now able to do that. There's only one way you can do it. It's not by keeping the rules. It's by trusting the Word of God, trusting that in a given situation, He will use you for His good purposes. And the amazing thing to me, I never can get quite over this, is the more God uses you for His good purposes, He gets the glory, but He also glorifies you. That just stuns me. I can't get over that. Sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, and here he draws the conclusion, verse 12, therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, just, and good. But don't misunderstand what it means to be holy, just, and good. Doesn't mean that it's necessarily good for me. I can't use it for the purpose that I want to use it for. Because of indwelling sin, I will use it to violate the law, the very law that I set out to obey. Verse 13 then raises a question. And in this whole section, let me go back several slides here. It's a lot more than several. Here we go. There are four questions that are posed in chapters 6 and 7 that grow out of the statement that Paul made in 5:21. Go back to 5:20. The law came alongside that the transgression might increase, might multiply. Let's say it that way. Notice here even that Paul is saying the law causes transgression to multiply. So what I'm saying in Romans 6 and 7 is not something new. It's what Paul said himself in 5:21. But nobody ever hears what he's saying. Invariably, when I teach Romans, invariably people come away saying, well, gosh, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? But they didn't read verse 21, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. So how am I going to get the righteousness that I want, the righteous behavior that I want? I'm going to have to learn to live by grace. So because nobody ever hears verse 21, the question comes in 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may multiply? And his answer is no, of course not. The second question in 7:6, I'm sorry, 6:15. In 6:15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? I have a doctorate from Dallas Seminary and I know great and wise things most people don't know. Verse 14 said, sin shall not be Lord over you, for you're not under law but under grace. Well, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Didn't you hear it? And the answer is no, they didn't. So he has to explain it. And he explains that down through chapter 7, verse 6. And he describes it in terms of death and remarriage in that passage. The third question, what shall we say then? Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? So why does he say that? Well, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins that were aroused by the law were at work in our members to produce fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we have been held, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the obsolescence of the letter. Well, is there something wrong with the law? And that's a crucial question that you have to answer. And he answers it by verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, just, and good. But that raises the question of 7:13. Well, then, did what was good for me become death Do you see what he's doing here? Yes, no? All right? So this is called a diatribe. A diatribe, in modern English, diatribe means somebody who's giving a long-winded, howling rant. But diatribe in ancient rhetoric meant a speaker is anticipating the questions that are in the minds of the hearers. So he poses the questions and answers them. And that's what's going on in chapters 6 and 7. Chapters 6 and 7 are a necessary parenthesis within the book of Romans. Let me go back to where we were up here. I hope this doesn't make you sick. The good law did not become death for me, since indwelling sin uses law to produce in me the acts of sin, which I hate. So verse 13, did what was good for me become death? Of course not. But sin, that it might be seen to be sin, through I can't read this. Sin taking that might be through the good worked in me death, so that through the good thing worked in me death, so that sin might become exceedingly sinful through the commandment. The commandment does a job for fallen humanity. It's a fundamentally important job to do, turning us over to more sin. Because if I have just little sins, I can think I'm pretty good and be confident that I'm doing pretty well here. But as I become, you see, in light of Romans 1, wherefore God handed them over, for this reason, God handed them over three times, 24, 26, and 28. If there were any spiritual sensitivity in the heart of humanity, as we're handed over to more and more sin, we would cry out in repentance, asking God for help. But there is no spiritual sensitivity in humans. This is why our nation is where we are. We're at the bottom of Romans 1. God has handed us over to more and more sin. And all the entities of our government, state and local, as well as national, all the entities of business, entertainment, everything is corrupted. Would you grant that?
Yeah, absolutely.
Well, God has been handing us over to more and more sin. We have had the light, and we've rejected it. So the only thing to do for God is to turn our people over to more and more sin. We're at the pit of it, where these people not only do these things, but they take pleasure in those who do them. So the issue is then, the only thing that's left is the destruction of our system. Unless, in the mercy of God, he sends his Spirit and brings a massive revival in our lives. I pray that will happen. But America doesn't seem to have any role in the future of God's plan for this world. So, verse 14, we looked at 13. For we know that the law is spiritual. How do you know that the law is spiritual? God gave it. What else could it be? We know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, sold under sin. That's who I am in myself without the ministry of the Holy Spirit in my life. I'm sold under sin. For I don't understand what I am doing. For I don't do what I want to do, but I do what I hate. And I want you to see here, folks, that in this passage, this is not the little peccadilloes that we have. This is when you set out to obey specifically the commandment of God and you end up violating it. This is against your will. This is not This is not explaining how all sin happens in the human race or even in the life of individuals. It's talking about one kind of sin where you set out to be obedient and you end up violating the very thing that you were aiming to do. Yes, ma'am.
Do you think Paul is referring to himself in that verse? Is doing things that he hates?
There is, this is one of the problems of the 7-plus variants on who the I is. If it's not Paul, then it loses a lot of reality. But it's not only Paul. He's speaking for all humans, because this is true of all of us. So I think he's... When was Paul alive formally without the law? He says, I was alive formally without the law. When was he alive formally without the law?
As a Pharisee.
No. It was without the law. See, the Pharisee was under the law. So when was he alive without the law? Some say this is when he was a child. So some make the first part, the past tense section, Paul before Bar Mitzvah.
Yeah.
And the rest of it as Paul after Bar Mitzvah. My point of view is that he was alive formerly without the law. When he first came to know Christ, he realized the freedom that he had and that God was working in him. Yes? Does this make sense to you? But this happens, folks. When you get hold of grace, or better, when grace gets hold of you, you slip into legalism again. I mentioned this to you guys earlier, but I'll do it again. I was teaching at First of Anne on Wednesday nights, teaching Romans. I had slipped back into depression. And I had lived, I don't know how long, 20 years, 30 years in depression, and it had become suicidal. And you know, when it came back, I thought, what is this doing back? I thought I was over this. And it was Wednesday afternoon, and I thought, I've got to go teach Romans tonight. I don't want to go teach anybody. I just want to stay in my room and sulk. And I thought, well, they're coming. They're going to be there. I got to show up. So I showed up, and I don't know what passage of Romans we were in that night, but I started talking and explaining the text, and I thought, I'm saying things I have forgotten. And it's as if sin revived and I died. Are you with me here? Because I was slipping back. And I began that night. That was the first time I realized my depression was growing out of the legalism I was raised in. And when I slip back into depression, as I do from time to time, not very often anymore, and it doesn't stay long, but when I slip back into depression, I know I'm slipping back into legalism, and the last thing I want to do is to get out of the legalism. I want to stay there. That's who I am in Adam. There was a spiritual life teacher here in Memphis who used to say, we're not in Adam in Christ. That's true as he meant it, but it's also untrue because I still have flesh. And flesh is my inheritance from the old man. And until I'm free of the flesh, I won't be free of what the old man's influence is in my life. I can be as I live by grace. So, verse 16. Now, if I'm doing this that I don't want to do, I agree to the law that it's good. That's not a good thing. It is true that the law is good, but that it's not good for me. It's not something I can use for righteousness. So verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. But flesh, again, folks, is my fallen condition, which is not utterly remedied yet. That won't be utterly remedied until the resurrection. So I'm having to learn to live by grace, and it's not normal. It's not natural for us to live by grace. You maybe had a club when you were a kid, and you got your buddies together, and you were going to make this club, and you had the president, you had the vice president, the second vice president. Everybody was a vice president. And the next thing you did was you started making rules for the club. Yes? Why? Because we were created to keep rules. But sin has corrupted every part of my being so that I cannot use what was given by creation for good anymore, living by law. I can only do it by grace. And it's countercultural. It's counternatural to me. It's out of harmony with everything I have known in my life, including what I was raised with in church, unfortunately. The bird with a broken wing will never fly again. You may sin enough that God will put you on the shelf and you'll be useless to God. That never happens. So he goes on. He's doing what he doesn't want to do. Now, I'm not doing the good that I want to do, but I do the evil that what I do not want to do, I do. If I'm doing what I don't want to do, it's no longer I that am doing it, but sin that dwells in me. There are two kinds of sin, therefore, in light of what Paul is saying here. One is the sin that I do deliberately, knowledgeably, understanding, doing exactly what I want to do. The other is sin that I do when I'm pursuing obedience. That's the kind of sin Paul is talking about in this passage. He's not giving us the explanation of all sin in our lives. He's giving us the explanation of the kind of sin that you end up doing in the very pursuit of doing what you believe is right before God. So it goes on, verse 21. I find this law to me who wants to do the good, the evil is present. I delight in the law, as far as the inner man is concerned. Is that a good thing now? In light of what we've been saying, is that a good thing? What do you think? I'm sorry, it's so far past time to stop. Let me get on here just a few. I would argue that it's not a good thing. Delighting in the law is not a good thing. Because delighting in the law gives indwelling sin more opportunity to work in your life. So he goes on. I see another law in my members, verse 23, at war with the law of my mind and taking me captive to the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am. I'm trying to obey God, but end up violating the very commandments I'm trying to keep. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? He anticipates what he's going to say in chapter 8, there in verse 25. Parenthetically, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my flesh, with my mind, I am a slave to the law of God. We have thought that's a good thing. I would argue, in light of the context, it's a bad thing. When you enslave yourself to the law of God, you will be enslaved to the law of sin. Okay, does this make sense? Mark, you don't look like it makes sense.
Are you suggesting that he's saying the same thing in two different ways then?
Yeah.
So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin?
Yeah. You have he's but...
talking about the same law.
Yeah. You have but there in the text. That's a possible translation. Another would be and. And I think that's the point. In fact, the construction here is there's a correlation between the two lines. On the one hand, I am a slave to the law of God. On the other hand, I am a slave to the law of sin. And since the one is true, the other is equally true.
Here's where I had the confused look about it. Chapter 7, 12. Therefore, mm-hmm. the law is holy,
yes.
and the commandment holy and just and good.
Yes.
And you just said it that I interpreted the law is not good.
I didn't say that. Be a slave to the law of God is not good.
Okay, to be a slave to the law of God.
Yeah.
But the law is holy.
But the law is holy, just and good. but it's not good for me. It's not something I can use.
Because we're sinners. And it's
because we have indwelling sin.
And it's there to punish.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
As a sinner, it's not good for me.
That's right.
Who is it good for, then?
Well,
it's good for God because his justice is maintained and properly shown in the world. And no one will have any recourse except to say, yes, God, you did what was right. Now, the next verse, and with this we'll close. I can't remember. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If what I said in 7:25 is right, then verse 1 doesn't make any sense. I'm a slave to the law of God. I'm a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there's no condemnation. See, chapter 8, verse 1 goes back all the way to 6:21 or 5:21. Go back to 5:20 and 21 again. And this is where we'll pick up next week at 8:1. 5:20. The law came in alongside so that the transgression would increase, would multiply. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's where the therefore goes back to. It doesn't go back to 7 or 6. It goes all the way back to chapter 5. Sorry to keep you over. I've been... Yeah.
I can ask a question.
Yes, all right. Well, let's pray and we'll stop for the afternoon. Father, I hope what I'm saying is true. I think it does express what you're saying in your word. This is... I'm feeling more the responsibility that you've set upon teachers. We must be so careful about what we say. Guard these people from anything that I have said that's misleading or false. But Father, I think this is what you're saying in your word. It's contrary to much of the spiritual life teaching all through the church. But I don't know how to make sense out of Romans any differently. So, Father, show me where I'm wrong. Protect these people from whatever I have said that is false. But if it's true, drive them back to your word to find out whether these things are true and see if it fits with the rest of Scripture. And if it does, then set us free to live before you in Christ by the grace that he has shown to us and given to us in redeeming us. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.